Tiffany gave me on Thursday night. You're already laughing. I didn't even get to it. She gave me, apparently she had been in a class some time back in which they were discussing demonic oppression. And they were handed a list, not just a single page list. No. A multiple page, multiple column list, 4 pages long, of characteristics you might have to prove that you are demonically oppressed. I was stunned at the list. I have 98% of the characteristics on the list.
I had to give the spirits and I can see them.
Can you?
Yeah.
I exude this list. Some of these, okay, I can see, but when it says, for instance, sleepiness, that means every evening around 9:30, I'm demonically oppressed. Over here, forgetfulness. I thought it was age. Turns out, I'm demonically oppressed. But I bring it up because I particularly like this one. Under passivity, indifference, but I don't care about that one, and listlessness, lethargy, and funk. The demon of funk. That sounds kind of cool. I mean, it's like Bootsy Collins had the demon of funk, did he not? I thought that was kind of hip. So I didn't have any idea, any of you who would like to see, you know, anxiety, apprehension, headache. Headache. It's demonic. The reason I bring this up is that a couple weeks ago we saw in 1 John that anyone who has the Spirit of God dwelling inside them, anyone who has the Holy Spirit inside them, not only has the more powerful being inside them, but more importantly, it says that wicked one touches him not. Unless, of course, you have a headache or you're feeling particularly funky, apparently. The point being, this is a lie. 4 pages worth. Carol rightly Thursday night when we were looking through this list said, you know, these people don't understand depravity. And that's the fact. Sleepiness. Jesus was in the front of the boat because he was sleepy. Yeah, so it's a demon, apparently. But they want so badly to give devils and demons so much credit, and they want to keep you scared every single moment so that you go rushing back to the church saying, help me, I have a demon, hang on, let me get my list. I have the false compassion demon. False compassion demon. I have the sorrow and heartbreak, crying sadness demon.
I shared it with a guy at work and he says, it sounds like they have the demon of blame shifting.
Exactly. Oh, absolutely.
The demon of false demonic attribution.
That's right. That's right. People want so badly to believe that they are so spiritually in depth, that they are so deep in, that they are so important to the kingdom of God, that they are on the front lines fighting the war of faith, and so naturally all the demons in hell would be surrounding them and waiting for them to trip one time or move one wrong time, and then all the demons would attack them, and every little thing that happens to them is a demon, and they look for a demon behind every bush. The fact of the matter is, like I said, most of that list is just plain being human. And that's why we need a Savior. Is because we have all those attributes. And I'm telling you, I don't need a demon to put thoughts in my head. I already have those thoughts. I don't need a demon to teach me to be greedy. I'm already greedy. I don't need a demon to teach me how to be sad and depressed over my estate in life. That's natural. What I need is something supernatural. I need something bigger than me to come and change me from the inside. I don't need an external list telling me that every little thing I do is demonic. What I need to know more than anything is this word right here, pantocrator, or pantocrator. Pronounce it for us, Jeff.
I've never heard it.
Oh, good. It's pronounced Jablonski. Since Jeff doesn't know, it's pronounced pantocrator, pantocrator, pick one, pan, all, kratos. Might. all might. This is different than dunamis. Oftentimes when talking of the Spirit of God, we'll see the word dunamis, the key word from which we get the English word dynamite. When speaking of the power of God indwelling us, you'll find the word dunamis turn up a lot. This is a different word. Pantocrator is the one translated the Almighty in Revelation 1 when speaking of Christ. And what it speaks of is one who has the authority and the power to back up his authority. Do you understand that? And has all the might. Not just most of the might, not some of the might, all the might. Now I have to ask the question. Every time we come up against this, we have to ask the same question. If in fact Jesus is the embodiment of all might, all power in the universe, how much does that leave for you?
None.
None. You get none. You have none. Anything that you do that took any amount of power or strength came from him. That means the next breath you take, him. The fact that you know your own name, him. The fact that you got up and drove to church and thought, oh, I'm doing a good thing today, man, going to church, got the kids in the van and everything, we're going to church, him. In fact, the first chapter of the book of Colossians would go so far as to say he was before all things, and he made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, because he was before all things. And then it goes on to say that everything was made by him and for him, because everything in his universe redounds to him, to his glory, to his might, his power, to his completeness. So follow me here. In the book of Revelation, we have he is Pantocrator. He is the Almighty. Of the things we know of God, we find that he also says that he is all-present. We use the theological term omnipresent. Omni, all-present, everywhere. Not just everywhere, but everywhere at once. So now we've got two things. He's everywhere at once, and he has all the power. That's why he's able to empower everything, because he is everywhere, because he made everything. He's before everything, he made everything, and he made everything for himself. Still with me? So far, have I said anything the Bible doesn't say? Then the Bible goes on to say, not only is he everywhere, and not only does he have all the power, but that he knows everything. We use the word omniscient, all-knowing. So if he knows everything, and he empowers everything, and he is everywhere, the natural conclusion is he decides everything. Because nothing can happen that he doesn't empower. Nothing can happen where he isn't. And nothing can happen that he didn't already know. If he knows everything, is everywhere, and is in fact all-powerful, and if he made everything for himself and all things redound to his glory, is there anything you can name that doesn't fall into those three categories? Is there anything that happens outside of his knowledge, presence, and power? No. Name one. If you can't come up with one, then you're trapped, you're cornered into believing that the most important thing that happens in human existence, which is the salvation of people, happens where he's present, where he empowers it, and how he knows it to happen. And you're trapped with that. And that's what you're going to see this morning. We have been developing over the last, well, Thursday night and last Sunday, we've been developing our Christology, our understanding of who Christ is, his characteristics, how he works. Today we're going to expand that Christology out of the book of Luke. We've seen so far that he has power over the seas. He has power over wind. He has power, we're going to find out today, over creatures. Last week we found out he had power over demons. That he has power over devils, even the ones on that list. That he has power over all things. Pantocrator, power over everything. John would begin his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he made the world. He was in the world and he made the world, and the world knew him not. I get the impression from all these multiple references that God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us who's in charge. Today we're going to see that not only is he in charge of all the big things, but now he's going to be in charge of the minute things. And then he's going to be in charge of you. Now if that's true, and you end up standing before him, blameless, redeemed, and perfected, it's because he did it, because he has all the power. You didn't do it. You with me so far? Good, that's my premise. That's what I'm about to prove this morning. Anybody who has a problem with that premise, don't hang around, because 45 minutes from now, you'll be convinced. All right, I am in Luke 4, I believe. Actually, I think we're beginning Luke 5 today. Jesus last week we saw was in a synagogue, and there was a man there who had a demon, and the demons knew who he was. And the demons responded to him, and he drove the demons out. Chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Luke says, "It came to pass that as the people pressed near to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets." Verse 3, "He entered into one of the ships that belonged to Simon." Simon is Peter. "And he prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land." So now you've got Peter, at very least, and Jesus in a boat, heading out a little way from the land. Jesus sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. That's perfect. All the people are on the shore. He gets on the ship. He casts out little waves. He's able to talk to everybody on the shoreline. It's a perfect way for everybody to be able to see and hear him. And after he had left off speaking, chances are some of the information that he spoke right there, if you compare Matthew's account and this account, some of what we call the Sermon on the Mount information is what he probably spoke here. We'll look at that next week probably. Spend some time in Matthew looking at the Sermon on the Mount and this information that he probably spoke here. But he turned to Simon and he said, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draft." And Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night long." I love Peter. Consistent personality profile. Every time the guy shows up, he's saying the wrong thing. "We've toiled all night and we haven't taken anything." Look at the second half. "Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." He does it, but he does it grudgingly. "Oh, all right, if you say so." Now notice, by the way, this is the beginning of Jesus' relationship with Peter. Peter doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus. He hasn't seen him do any miracles yet. He doesn't know what he's dealing with yet. And Jesus says, "Here, is this your boat? I'm going to get in it. You get in it with me. Cast a little from the shore. I'm going to teach these people." So Peter's heard the teaching. And then Jesus says, "Now throw your net down." He says, "Oh, no, we worked all night. There's no fish here. This is a bad spot. Bad hole, no fish." He says, "No, throw your net again." All right, if you say so. Verse 6. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. So they beckoned unto their partners," who you're going to find out in a minute are John and James, "beckoned to their partners, which were in another ship, that they should come and help them. They came, and they filled up both ships, so that the ships began to sink." That's how many fish they took in. After they had just heard, "Well, there's no fish here. We've been fishing all night. There's no fish here. We've been fishing all night. There's no way to catch any fish here. But okay, if you say so." Then he pulled up so many fish that their net began breaking, so they call a second ship in. The second ship comes in, and between them, they fill up both ships to the point where they're sinking. They have so many fish. Peter's reaction? Verse 8, "When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That is the right reaction. Not the common reaction. The right reaction. Folk today think that if Jesus showed up, their reaction would be, "Hey, it's Jesus. All right, good. My man, Jesus, my homeboy. Jesus, good, hey.
What would you do?"
That was very funny. "Jesus here, what would you do?" All right. The proper reaction is the one that Isaiah had. Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And his reaction when he saw the Lord was not, "All right, it's God." His reaction was, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." That is the proper reaction. The reaction that you see so often on TV these days is people say, "Oh, I was shaving this morning, and Jesus showed up. So he told me, 'Now you go and you tell this guy that.' And I said, 'Oh, no, Jesus, I can't.' He said, 'Well, yes, do it.' 'Oh, all right, Lord.'" No, if Jesus showed up in your bathroom, you're on the linoleum, face down, begging him to forgive you and to please, "I'm an unclean man. I am a sinner." The first thing you're going to realize when you come in contact with the real Jesus, the first thing you're going to realize when you come in contact with the Jesus that actually exists and not the Jesus who Paul said is another Jesus, another Christ, which is not a Christ, not commensurate with, not equal to. When you come in touch with the real Jesus, the first thing you're going to realize is, "I'm a sinner." It all begins there. Your relationship with Christ begins with, "You are sinful." He does not show up and say, Marcos, good job. He doesn't show up and say, well, it wouldn't be heaven without you. We've been waiting. What's keeping you? Come on, Marcos, a few more good works and you're in. Let's pick up the pace. The first thing you're going to know when you come in touch with the real Jesus is you don't deserve to be in his company. He comes to you. You don't get to him. These fishermen by the shore of Galilee didn't realize that the very Word of God incarnate in the flesh was in their boat, and they didn't take their boat to him. He came to their boat, and the distance he came to their boat was from the throne room of heaven. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, return me to the glory that I had before the worlds were made. That's the glory he was in, and he came all the way down from that glory to the seashore of the Sea of Gennesaret into the boat of Simon Peter, specifically to convert that one guy. Came to get his own. And Peter recognized immediately what he was dealing with when he stood in the presence of the real Lord. I am a sinful man. That's right. That's why he had to have the Lord come to him. Had he not been a sinner, the Lord wouldn't have come to him, because Jesus comes to save sinners. And I like that, because, man, I'm giving Paul a run for the money. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all they that were with him were astonished, at the draught of fishes that they had taken in. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. What does that tell you? It tells you that this was not about fish. Jesus could put as many fish in the net as he wanted to. They said, there are no fish. We have struggled by our own power, by our own might, under our own strength. We have struggled all night long, and we've caught absolutely nothing. And then Jesus comes along and says, put the net out again. They put the net out again, and they bring in a load that it takes two boats to carry back in, the number of adequate witness, by the way, brings them back in, and Jesus then says, by the way, this isn't about fish. This is about men. And I will make you fishers of men. That was the object lesson. Now, what can we deduce from that object lesson? Well, we're going to look at some more passages, like at the end of John, where it's going to be really clear. But I'll tell you up front what the lesson is. You can go out fishing by your own might and your own strength for the rest of your life, trying to catch men for the kingdom of God. You ain't going to bring in nothing. You'll be just like Peter. I've been putting out my net all night, all by my own power, and I've caught nothing. Right, exactly. Because you're out there doing it by your power, your strength, your will, your determination, trying to talk people into it, trying to get them to do some formula, say the sinner's prayer, genuflect three times, dance around, whatever your thing is to try to convince them that they're in the kingdom of God. But you will accomplish nothing till the all-powerful joins the gathering. When he joins the gathering, two things. First off, the ones that end up in the net are the very ones he put in the net. There were no fish in that net till he put fish in the net. Right? The second part, which is really good news, is there will be fish in the net. Yeah, that's good to know. Because our job is throw out the net, throw out the net. The good news is when the all-powerful shows up, you draw the net, it brings people in. They actually do come in. Now, let me show you something. This is even more interesting, because what Jesus did right here at the beginning of his relationship with Peter, John, and James, specifically Peter, John, and James, and probably Andrew was there, Peter's brother, he does this exact same thing. This is an object lesson for them. He begins his relationship with them with this miraculous catch of fish and then says, I'll make you fishers of men, the object lesson. Turn to the end of the book of John. Turn to John 21. And Jesus is going to show up to these exact same guys and do the exact same thing. In John 21, Jesus has already died. Jesus has already resurrected. Jesus has already gone through a stone, though he had a physical body. He has already gone through a locked door in order to go into a sealed room. And he has presented himself to all the disciples, including Thomas, and said, here, put your hands in the holes, put your hand in my side, put your hand in my feet, and you'll see that it's really me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. It's really actually me here. And then he appears to the disciples walking on the Emmaus Road. Now we're going to look at the third appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. And he appears and does the same thing he did that began his relationship with Peter, John, and James. He bookends his relationship with Peter, John, and James by doing the same thing and making the same point. Chapter 21 of John says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, or Doubting Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, who were John and James, and two other of his disciples, making seven altogether in the boat. Simon Peter said to them, 'Well, I go fishing.'" I enjoy that line a lot, because what it means is Jesus has appeared, and then he's gone. And they're not really sure what they're supposed to do now. He's been here for 3.5 years, and he's always told us what to do, and he's always sent us out and been very specific about what we're supposed to do. But now he's died, and he's resurrected, and he's shown us that he's resurrected, and now he doesn't seem to be around as much as he used to be. So what are we going to do? And Peter goes, "I'll go back to my old ways. I'll go back to what I used to do. Go back to fishing. I was a fisherman before he got here. I'll just go back to being a fisherman." And they said to him, "Well, then we'll also go with you." Good idea. Let's just all get in our boat and go back to what we were doing before. They said, "We'll also go with you." And they went forth and they entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Do you see it building? That night they toiled all night, all seven of them working hard, and they caught nothing. Now watch. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus." Have you noticed how often that happens? Like when Mary Magdalene showed up at the tomb, and it said that as she was leaving, she thought he was the gardener and said, "What have you done with his body?" He spoke her name, Mary, and she perceived it was the Lord. Or talking to the two, walking along the Emmaus Road, he walked and talked with them. They didn't know it was him until he broke bread. When he broke bread with them, it says that their eyes were open. They realized it was him, and immediately he disappeared. He does this all the time. He veils who he is, but he shows up. He's there. You just don't always see him. You don't always know he's right there. This time he did it again. He's right there at the shore, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And he cried out and said, "Children, do you have any food?" And they said, "No." And that's exactly the way they said it, by the way. "No." Verse 6, "And he said unto them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find some.'" Now, I'm sorry, I don't care how long you've been a fisherman. Any fisherman will tell you nobody knows where the fish really are. If you've been casting off the left side of the boat all night, there are no fish on the right side of the boat. And he says, if you cast off on the right side, you will find fish. Do you know what that shows? Authority over the smallest things. Do you remember in the Old Testament? Remember when we were all there in the Old Testament? Remember that? Oh, I love the leeks and onions of Egypt. In the Old Testament, God constantly showed his authority by showing his authority over the smallest things. One of the plagues that he brought on Egypt was lice. You don't get much smaller than lice. But he put lice all over Egypt until they were all so uncomfortable they couldn't stand it anymore and had to call to Moses and say, "Okay, enough with the lice." He brought in locusts, insects. God is the God of insects. He brought so many frogs, it said that it got into their food, it got into their kneading troughs, it was in their beds. They couldn't walk without stepping on frogs. Until they... Well, no, actually the Jews didn't have to mess with the frogs. It was only the Egyptians. So you have to learn to say, "Oh no," in Egyptian. Okay. We're waiting. Frogs everywhere. That means that God is in charge of frogs. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, he fed them with bread from heaven every single day. They had food from heaven. And Jesus closed that typology and he said, "I am that bread from heaven." But as soon as they entered into the promised land, the next day, no more bread from heaven. While they were traveling, they said, because they got tired of God's constant provision, which we all do, "My house isn't big enough. I need a better car. I'm sick of this light bread that comes from heaven every single day. We loathe this light bread." I've had fried light bread, and I've had boiled light bread. I've had light bread sandwiches. I'm so tired of light bread. So God brought them quail. He brought so many quail that all the way around the outside of the camp of more than a million people, there were quail three deep. That's how many quail he brought. And he didn't bring pigeons, and he didn't bring sparrows, and he brought quail. Because he's the God that's in charge of all nature. Jesus here proving that he is the very God of the Old Testament who did all those things. He says, cast your net down and I'll make fish go into your net. Because I'm the God that's in charge of everything. I'm the Pantocrator. I'm the one that's in charge of everything. So he says, throw your net down. Children, do you have any meat? They answered, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you'll find. And they cast there for, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fish. How did he do that? There's only one answer. What?
I said he crossed his finger hoping for a school of fish to come by.
Yeah. Boy, that was lucky, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's all timing. Yeah. Jesus knew with his foreknowledge that those fish wanted to get in the net. And since the fish chose to get in the net, Jesus made a net available for them to get into. Right? Isn't that what was taught here?
A pier had an effect to throw it in there.
Yeah, exactly. No. Notice that the ship was not moving. They weren't going anywhere. All they did was put the net down, and Jesus made the fish get in the net. They weren't dragging anything. They weren't moving. They were sitting there. Fish came and got in their net because he's in charge, because he's the Almighty, because he's the one who, when he said, I'll make you fishers of men, he said, your job is just cast out the net. I'll put men in your net. That's the way it works. Verse 7. They couldn't draw it up for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. What a perfect revelation. What a perfect understanding he had. He did not say, oh, it's the free will of the fishes. It's a good thing those fishes opted to get in our net. When the fish were caught by the net, John instantly understood who did it. It's the Lord. This is the Lord's work. This happened because the Lord did this. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded on his fisher's coat, for he was naked. It doesn't mean completely, it just means down to the skivvies. And he did cast himself into the sea. I like that, by the way. Once he realized it was the Lord, rather than say, all right, well, let's row in, he said, I'm swimming for it. He's right there, and I got to get to him no matter what. Do you see the sovereignty and the responsibility tied in that one section? There's the Lord. Go to him. Now, could Peter get to him before he arrived on the shore? No. Did Jesus choose to appear on the shore to him? Yes. When Jesus appeared to him, what did Peter do? Go to him. That's your responsibility. That's where your responsibility kicks in. You can't get to heaven. You can't get to the throne room of God. He has to come to you. But when he comes to you, go to him fast as you can. That's what Peter did. He cast himself into the sea, verse 8. The other disciples came in a little ship, left the big ship behind, for they were not far from land, but as it were about 200 cubits, dragging the net full of fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there with, look at the next words, with fish laid on it. This is not about fish. Jesus said, do you have any food? And they said, no. When they got to the shore, he's cooking food. It wasn't about food. He said, do you have any fish? No, we don't. I do. I'm over here with plenty of fish. I got fish. I'm cooking fish. But first he made sure that they understood this concept again. Put the net down. I'll put fish into your net. Drag it to the shore. Now I've already got fish. This isn't about fish. So they get there and they find out that he's got fish on the coals and bread to eat. And Jesus said, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Bring them to me. Bring them to me. Isn't that great? He didn't say, okay, now you've caught some fish and they're yours. He said, you brought some fish in the net. Bring them to me, you fishers of men. Don't be bringing the fish in and saying, okay, now you're part of the Baptist church. The Baptist fish. Okay, you brought the fish in, now you're part of the Episcopal Church. You brought your fish in, now you make them Catholic fish. No, instead he said, having brought them in, bring them to me. Bring them always to Christ, bring them always to Christ. Not to the leadership of the church, not to a creed, not to a denomination. Bring them to Christ. Bring the fish which you have now caught to me. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153, and for all that were there, so many, yet the net was not broken. You'll notice previously in Luke that there were so many fish that it broke the net. This time, Christ having died, Christ having resurrected, not a single fish that was in that net could get out, because the net was not broken till it was dragged all the way to him. You're going to get there, you're going to get to him, and you're going to be secure in the net that doesn't break. So they brought in the great fishes, 153. Now, if you want to have fun, when you go home, get on the computer, go to Google. Do a Google search on 153 fish. And you will find every wacky theory known to man. Because 153 fish causes all the numerologists in the world to jump up and down and say, 153 fish, there must be a reason for this. I read like 10 theories this week that were really hysterical about why 153 fish. Like, for instance, the notion that there were 76 generations up till Jesus, then there was the generation of Jesus, then if there's another 76 generations until Jesus comes back, that's 153. And so the point of 153 fish is that Jesus will be back, if you can count the generations, 76 generations from Jesus. What? Doesn't say anything like that in here. And I've heard all through my life theories of why 153 fish? Why 153? Why is the number specifically 153 fish? I'll tell you why. The point is not the 153 fish. The point is there was a whole lot of fish and the net didn't break. That's what the context says. The point is 153 fish was a gang of fish for fishermen on the Sea of Tiberias. If you brought 153 fish, that was a huge load of fish. A typical load was in the 20s, 30s, tops. You bring in 153 and the net doesn't break, something miraculous happened. And that's the point of the text. It's not, what is he telling us? What's the code of 153? There's some really hysterical theories out there. If the text had just said, and they brought in a whole bunch of fish and the net didn't break, to the readers, the first century readers, they wouldn't know how many a bunch was. They would say, well, nothing special happened there. But if they knew there was 153 and the net didn't break, they knew that something miraculous took place. So don't get hung up on the 153. I'm not convinced, since the Bible doesn't interpret the 153, I'm not convinced that there is a good interpretation of 153. It's not a number that shows up anywhere else in the Bible. And so people go through all sorts of contortions trying to make it fit somewhere. Well, 6 is the number of man, and 12 is the number of apostles. And if somebody, actually, their theory is if you take all the prime numbers between 1 and 17 and add them together, you get 153. Okay, what does that prove? The apostles were all prime? I don't know.
They were in their prime.
They were in their prime. We have a theory. Okay. The point was there were so many fish that it should have broken the net. The object of this text is, and for all there were so many, yet was the net not broken. That's what John was trying to emphasize to you, that there were so many, 153, and yet the net did not break. What it means is the fish that are in the net are in the net. Jesus said unto them, come and eat. Again, this wasn't about fish. He'd already prepared food for them. Come and eat. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they all knew that he was the Lord. Isn't that odd? It means that he didn't look necessarily like they expected him to look. They've known him for 3.5 years. Why would John add that none of them dared ask, who are you? Is that peculiar? None of them said, who are you? Because they all knew he was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread, gave thanks, and he gave them fish likewise. This was the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. A miraculous, wonderful story that at its heart shows a couple of things. First, it shows that Jesus showed himself at the beginning and the end of his relationship with these apostles to be God, to be in charge of the most minute aspects of nature, to be able to control fish as easily as he was able to control money. Remember when they had to pay their taxes? They said, we don't have the money. By the way, it was a stranger's tax they had to pay, which I find interesting. If Jesus grew up in one area of Galilee and lived his whole life there, why, when he returned, did he have to pay a stranger's tax? Seems odd. And he said to them, go down by the sea and you'll find a fish. Open the fish and you'll find a gold coin in his mouth. How did that happen? Did he just know by his great omniscient knowledge that there would just happen to be a coin in the mouth of that particular fish who would just happen to be laying on the shore at that moment? No, he didn't know it was going to happen. He caused it to happen. He caused a fish to pick up a coin, I'm going to guess. Or he made a coin grow in a fish's mouth. It's just as easy. He's God. What does he care? I'll make a coin in a fish's mouth. I make pearls come out of oysters. Gold coin out of a fish. Nothing. The same way that he controlled the fish, the same way he controlled all these fish, the same way he controlled lice, the same way he controlled frogs, the same way he took all of those object lessons and then summarized it to his apostles by saying, now that you know that I'm in charge of what's in the net, I'll now make you fishers of men. And he sent them out with this great message of the gospel of free and sovereign grace and said to them, whoever you catch, whatever you catch, remember that of your own power, of your own might, at the beginning of your relationship and at the end of your relationship with me, remember that every time you did it under your own power, you caught nothing. But as long as the Almighty is there, they catch this great draft and none of the fish escape. The net's not broken. That's a wonderful object lesson to how we are to go about approaching people with the gospel of Christ. Our job, throw out the net. The same way that Jesus would say in a parable, our job is to throw out the seed. If it lands on good ground, it'll produce good fruit. If it lands on stony ground, it's not the seed's fault, it's the ground's fault. If it lands on packed down soil, it's not the seed's fault, it's the soil's fault. Same object lesson. If there are any fish in the net, it's Christ that did it. Your job, throw out the net. All right, back to Luke. We're not done. We're nearly done. Not quite. Luke 5. He is continuing to show his absolute authority over everything. He has shown his authority over the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. He's shown his authority over demons when he was in the temple. He has shown his authority now over nature and over fish. And he is beginning to assemble to himself his disciples, his apostles. First, he showed himself to Peter, John, James, and Andrew and used the fishing example to bring them in and said, I'll make you fishers of men. He's continuing at this point to expand his authority and his proof of his authority over every aspect of the religious and spiritual world. Watch this. Verse 10. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, Jesus said to them, fear not, from henceforth you will catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. They did that because according to Matthew, he went up to them and said, follow me. That's what's called an effectual call. If you'd like to look at it, let's do that. Let's look at it. Matthew, somebody turn to Matthew 4, like 18 to 22. Jesus first showed them his authority. He showed them his power over nature. He also showed them his ability to provide. These guys were working very hard to find fish, which was their basic sustenance. All they had was food and raiment, food and raiment. Every day they got up and had to find food. Jesus was showing them that as long as he was there, he would provide. Whatever they needed, he'd provide it. You need food, I'm there. Then they come to shore, he's already cooking food. His provision is complete. Tom, have you got Matthew 4, like 18 to 22? Why don't you read that?
As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him.
Now notice that Matthew took the time both times to say immediately, right away, when he said, now follow me, right away, they stopped what they were doing. They left their life, they left their livelihood, they left their family, they left their dad, and they went and they followed Jesus. Why? I read that all the time and think, how could they have done that? They gave up everything instantly, immediately, and followed him. Why? One of two things is true. Either he gave them an option, and they fortunately made up their minds that they were going to follow him. Or it's true that he's the Almighty, when he said, follow me, they had no choice but follow. Because the Almighty had spoken to them and said, follow me. That's an effectual call.
So like you made all this great argument.
Oh, it's not. Absolutely. Right.
It's just this guy, they don't know, walking by, and he says, follow me.
Follow me. And they did. Now, if you put Matthew's account together with Luke's account, the fishing, pulling in the great load of fish and everything would have happened first, before this. So they had some sense that he was, and Peter had already said, I'm a sinful man. They already had some sense that he was special. He was the teacher. He was perhaps even the Messiah to come. But still, you're right. The point is completely legitimate that he did not appeal to their intellect. He didn't appeal to their emotions. He didn't appeal to some grand theology. Instead, he exercised the authority he has. He exercised the fact that he has all the might, and he said, follow me. And they did. Every single one of them, he's going to go around and gather 12 now, and every single one of them, when he tells them to do it, they do it. Matthew the tax collector, that's coming up. Matthew is making himself wealthy on the back of his fellow Israelites, collecting taxes for Rome and lining his own pockets. Why would he give up that gig? That's a pretty lucrative gig. Not only does he stop his ways, he returns the money that he cheated anybody out of, and he throws a big banquet and feast at his house. He's so excited when Jesus says, come and follow me. He immediately stops being a tax collector for Rome. That put him in a great deal of jeopardy. But he did it because he couldn't help himself. Here, I'm going to ask you a question. If you're anything like me, you didn't really choose Jesus. You perhaps had an experience of conversion. You perhaps had the realization that God existed and you cared. But if you really look at it closely, you realize that the relationship is exactly the way the Bible describes it. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. And what you did was you came to the recognition that he already loved you and had died for you. And what you did was not act, what you did was react. What you did was turn to him because he had already turned to you. That you were very much like Peter, John, and James, and Matthew, and Andrew, that you were in fact told one day, follow me, and you, despite yourself, put down your nets or put aside your tax collecting or put aside your father and your mother, or put aside your family, put aside everything, Paul said, every weight that does beset us. You lay it all aside and you follow him. And every once in a while I wake up and I go, how did I get here? How did I end up here? This isn't me. If these people ever figured out what I'm really about, they'd be running for the door screaming. If these people ever knew the thoughts of my head, if you ever knew where I've been, if you ever knew the things I've done, you'd be running for the doors going, oh no, that can't be a pastorly guy. If you hung out with my wife for about a week and she could tell you some of the stories of our marriage. See, she amens too.
Amen.
But the fact of the matter is, I belong to him. The fact of the matter is, I am sold out to him. Not because I'm that mighty or powerful. The older I get, the weaker I become. But Paul said, when I am weak, then is Christ strong. And the fact of the matter is, the only reason you're here, the only reason you care, the only reason you own a Bible and actually knows what goes on inside it, the only reason you ever cracked the Word of God and thought you might actually care is not because you were powerful enough to figure God out. If that's true, then he's not all powerful. He's just mostly powerful, and he shared some of that power with you, and there is some random power in the universe called you running around deciding to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. But if he is in fact all powerful, then it is his power, his dunamis, his might, his decision that drew you to him. You got in the net. That was the right time.
I was standing back here.
There you go. You got in the net because of a couple of things. You were in the net because he put the net out. Number one, you were in the net because he drove you to the net, and you're in the net because when he's there, the net doesn't break. He's the all-powerful. Get this concept. If you get nothing else this morning, I could have saved you about 50 minutes. If you get nothing else, get this concept. If there is any power in you that contributes to your salvation, he is not, in fact, all-powerful. He's only mostly powerful, and you contributed some of your power to the salvation experience. But if the Bible is true, and you read what the Bible actually says, and I'm going to give you a hint, the Bible is true, If the Bible's true and you base your theology on what the Bible actually says, then he is the all-powerful and he's as much in charge of you as he is lice and frogs, which is not necessarily the camp we like to hang out in, but it's certainly where we are. All of nature and all of his creation and every one of his creatures, which includes you, are under his control because he's the all-powerful.
We like to hang out in the maggot camp, actually.
Yeah, I know you do. That's right. And I love it when the maggots get all riled up and some maggot will stand up and say, I'm the best maggot. That always amazes me. All the rest of you maggots, do my bidding. I am the top maggot. And a fine maggot you are. I gotta hurry. Verse 12. It came to pass, when Jesus was in a certain city, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Verse 13, and Jesus said, if you have enough faith, if you'll just go to a faith healing rally.
If you get yourself under the spigot.
If you'll get yourself under the spigot of grace. The spigot of grace is flowing. You just have to get yourself under it. This guy had it. This guy understood it. This guy so well comprehended it. He knew that he had been leprous all this time, and he knew there was nothing he could do to change his leprosy. So he said to Christ, if you will, you can make me clean. Yes. Sorry, yes. That's why we're here.
This is the word faith, you know, that whole thing, you know, you have to have faith, more faith, more faith, more faith. And I was reading in Acts chapter 14. When Paul was in Lystra. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled man from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Mm-hmm. So, in looking at that, just like that, you look at that and think, well, he had to add something to it. Without right. that faith, then he couldn't have been healed. Mm-hmm. Then, how do you accurately...
How do you deal with that?
Yeah, how
yeah.
do you deal with that?
Yeah. You have to deal with everything in the Bible in a biblical context. Let me ask you another question. If anything is a rule, then it's always a rule, right? All I have to do is find one exception, and it's no longer a rule, correct? Okay, the man who was born blind, how much faith did he exhibit when Jesus healed him? The Bible tells us none whatsoever. In fact, he didn't even know who Jesus was. Even after he had been healed and he was in front of the Sanhedrin and they were questioning him, they asked him, who healed you? And he said, I don't know. And in fact, he had never laid eyes on him.
Right.
Huh? And another example is the man by the pool of Bethesda. When an angel's wing touches the pool, the water ripples was the tradition there. And then whoever would get down into the water first would be healed. And he said, but I have no man to carry me. And by the time I get there, some other gets down in front of me. And Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. And the man took up his bed and he walked away. And when the Pharisees confronted the man for carrying his bed on a Sabbath, meaning that Jesus knew it was a Sabbath and did that on purpose just to tick off the Pharisees, he did that to the man by his own power, and the man exhibited no faith whatsoever. And in fact, when the Pharisee said, why are you carrying your bed? He said, I don't know, but the man who healed me told me to do it, so I'm doing it. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't have any faith in him. He had no idea he was Messiah. He had nothing. Okay? So the point is this, Edward. Is faith an element in healing? Yes, it can be. Is it a necessity? Not necessarily. The woman who was healed of the issue of blood said, if I can but touch the seam, the hem of his robe, I'll be healed. She believed that. And so she pressed her way through the crowd. And when Jesus said, virtue has gone out of me, who touched me? His disciples all said, everybody's touched you. Look at the press of the crowd. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched me? He realized that somebody touched him in a peculiar way, in a particular way, looking for healing. He said, virtue went out of me. And then he said to her, woman, your faith has made you well. Right. Now, was it in fact the activity or the power of her faith that made her well, or was it the virtue in Christ that made her well? It was the virtue in Christ that made her well, but because she had faith in Christ, she went to where the virtue was.
Right. And,
okay?
And in faith, was like in Romans, it talks about, Paul was talking about it, that it's God who gives to each a measure of faith. So the fact that you're even believing is because God gave it.
You're two steps ahead of me. Yeah. You're exactly right. When Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, he lists faith. The book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith, he is the author and the finisher of it. Now, in order to please God, you must in fact have faith. Christ supplies you with the faith with which you can please God. He supplies you with the faith that will draw you to him, the place where the virtue is that will get you healed. Who's the first cause in that entire effort? He is. Right? So he gets all the glory. What the Word of Faith people have done is that they've turned that whole notion upside down and said somehow you generate the faith, and then because you have generated the faith, it obligates God to heal you because you began the relationship. Right. Faith is an impossibility without the Spirit of God indwelling you, and the Spirit of God indwelling you is a gift from God. Right. So God is still the first cause. He puts the Spirit in you. He produces faith in you. That faith brings you to Christ. You come to Christ. He pours his virtue into you. Right? Right? Okay.
Thank you.
All right. That's why we're here. Three verses and we're done. He put forth his hand and he touched the man and he said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Leprosy throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament especially, you'll find is a type of sin. The very next thing that Jesus is going to do, we're going to see when we get to verse 17 next week, is that he's going to tell a man, your sins are forgiven. He's building to that by curing this leprosy. And the Pharisees are going to get all upset at him and say, who are you to go around telling people that their sins are forgiven? First, he's showing that he has all the authority, and he cures this man's leprosy instantly. Why? Because I will. The only will, the only free and unencumbered will, the only genuine will to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, resides in God. And this man got healed because God willed. He said, if you will, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I will. And didn't ask the man anything. Didn't say, exercise faith. Didn't say, do you make me your Lord and Savior? Didn't say, well, what about your will? I'd like to heal you, but I would hate to encroach on your free will. So by all means, if you'll let me, I'll heal you. There was none of that because, again, all power. And if he is all power, then whatever power you find in the universe, he is the source behind it, including faith, including the power to be healed, including the power to get up tomorrow. Whatever power there is in the universe, whether that's the power of the sun or the power of a sparrow to stay in the sky, it is him that empowered it. So then he charged. He said, tell no man, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer up the cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. I'm going to pick up there, because it's just such an interesting phrase. He's beginning, on purpose, his battle with the Pharisees, because he knows he's got a date with a cross, and he knows that three Passovers later, he has to be on a cross. And he knows that he has to start stirring up the religious leaders against him, and that's what he's doing right there. Not only does he heal this man, but then he tells them, now you go and you take the offering that Moses commanded, and you give it to the Pharisees, and you do it as a testimony to them. And they're going to go, wait, this leper's been healed, and he's here. How did you get healed? What? That Jesus guy healed you? And they're going to come out and question him about it, and he's going to get in their face and start not only healing people, but forgiving sin right there in front of them, which is going to absolutely undermine everything they think they know about the way men are supposed to act. So Jesus knows what he's doing. There's a great political intrigue running right under the surface of the story, and we'll pick that up next week. To be continued. It's all to be continued. We'll be doing this till Jesus comes, and then we'll continue it for a million years up there. All right, anything else? Any questions? Good, I'm glad you're...